comes out of a heart and a passion for the independent Baptist movement. I'm independent Baptist by conviction. I'm thankful I was raised that way, but that's not why I'm independent Baptist. Not just because that's the school I went to. I believe strongly in the independent Baptist movement. Can you imagine where America would be without it? Without the influence and giving credit where credit is due, without the influence of the Baptist Bible Fellowship all these years, many of us wouldn't be here if it hadn't have been for that and for that movement. I know we'd look at the ecclesiastical landscape in the United States of America and we'd say, boy, there's some horrible stuff out there, but imagine where it would be if it were not for independent Baptist churches trying to still help. Now, I don't pretend we're the only ones, but I sure believe it is the main group of that God's blessing is upon right now and probably has been since the beginning. I honestly believe that, hopefully not out of a point of pride, but believe that America is where it is in large part because of the kinds of churches that it has, well, because of the churches that it has, and they are the kind of churches they are in part because independent Baptists have helped them be in a particular place, and even when it begins to slide, they're independent Baptist churches that are trying to hold the ropes in a place so that everything just doesn't go off the deep end, ecclesiastically speaking, and I'm thankful for that. And a significant part of that could be in the future of the GIBF. I believe the future is ours to decide how much part we want to play in that. And the possibilities are endless. But we need to recognize that not everybody out there in Christendom and even in independent Baptist ranks cares whether this group makes it or not. And so, given that that's the case, one of the things we have to be able to do is be able to be introspective and look at ourselves and be able to say, are we going to make it? Are we going to make a difference? Are we going to have our own page in history one day, not for the sake of having a page, but because we made that much difference? I challenge our staff often when we embark on something. There's a question that they could probably quote back to me now, but I ask them, "In if this were not to make it, what would be the most obvious reason why?" And we try to determine what are the failure points so that we can know what our weaknesses might be and ask the Lord to give us wisdom to avoid those if we would have the wisdom up front to look and see what the challenge would be. And so if we don't correct ourselves or consider what our weaknesses could be as pastors and even as a movement, nobody else is going to do that for us. And we have to be willing to do that. So the message tonight really comes from that point. Not, I don't mean it at all, and I believe you'll understand. It's not corrective by any sense. It is meant to be that we can do a little bit of introspection and figure, maybe if we could get a hold of something like this, it would help us enhance our ability to be effective in the future. I want to choose an interesting text to do that. I'm going to invite your attention to Matthew chapter 1, if you'd stand with me. Matthew chapter number 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Many of you are wondering, is this going to be a Christmas message? No, it's not going to be a Christmas message. But I believe there's a great truth here that would be helpful to us. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Look at verse 19 again, if you would. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, that's when the angel came to him. When it comes to Bible characters, Joseph is not so much thought of negatively as he's just not much thought of. One reason for that is not very much is said about Joseph. We don't have much to go on. But the other reason might be that it's because the virgin birth eliminated Joseph's role in the conception of Jesus Christ. And so Mary became the focal point of attention. Yet it might be possible that our significant emphasis on and passionate protection of, and rightfully so, of the virgin birth of Christ might cause us to a little bit be blurred in our ability to appreciate what we are told about Joseph. I propose that what we're told about Joseph right here in this text, which is most of what we're told about him, is vital to our character and our ministry, as vital as any trait we'll find in any character in the Word of God except Jesus Himself. Not only that, but I'm convinced that any movement that will be true to the character we see in Joseph right here will attract a multitude of good men and strengthen the case for truth for generations to come. Amen. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Father, I thank You for the truths already represented in both preaching and song in each message that we've heard and what has been sung and then what we've been able to sing in the great hymns. Father, I thank You that we have a book that presents us such truth, that it is infallible. We can have all the confidence in the world that we have Your Word and that what we have is truth. God, I pray that we'd accept all of it and that You would use the message tonight to strengthen us in truth and that our character would be confirmed, that it would be built in places that it might be necessary. Father, that Your Holy Spirit would have freedom to challenge us and to convict us. God, I truly believe You have Your hand on Independent Baptists. I honestly believe that. And if that movement is to do much, and this one specifically, certainly Your hand has to be on the men that stand in the pulpits of leadership of those churches. God, this is a truth that has convicted me for a long time. I don't pretend to have it mastered, but I do believe it is vital to the success and the effectiveness of what we do together as churches and our character individually as men of God. So help us to take a step closer to that tonight. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I believe what I'd like to accomplish first is be sure that you agree or maybe even convince you that the selection of Joseph for the part that he played was not one of chance. Amen. It was not a light selection that was made, humanly speaking, and I emphasize humanly speaking, God was choosing someone to fill a role similar to His own. God the Father was selecting an earthly father. And I've already stated, yes, virgin birth. So when I say father, you understand what I mean and what I don't mean. And let me clarify again, just in case you're wanting a little bit more technically correct, but the Scriptures are careful to never say in and of themselves that Joseph was the father of Jesus Christ. Most of the time it says Joseph and Jesus' mother. But at least the Scripture does not make a point to shy us all the way away from that. Mary refers to Joseph as the father of Jesus. So at least in a sense, he would fill that role. The Bible does tell us, not quoted by anyone, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Joseph and Mary were the parents of Jesus Christ. And we find by the end of Luke chapter 2 that these two, Jesus Christ, submitted himself to this role. So the Heavenly Father in some ways was selecting someone to play His role or to fill His role as an earthly father. Now certainly a lot of care went into selecting Abraham, who was going to carry the vision originally for the nation of Israel. And then a lot of thought went into Moses leading God's people out of Egypt and up to Canaan land. And then a lot of thought went into selecting King David, who would really help Israel come to its greatness in selecting the prophets. But no less care would go into the selection of the man responsible for protecting the woman whose womb would carry his only begotten son. Don't think for a moment that Joseph was selected flippantly. Only one man on earth knew what that womb contained. And for a 30-year slice of time, out of the endless stretch of eternity, one human being would have a God-ordained authority over his own Creator. It was still a home. And Joseph was still the male leadership in that home. And Jesus submitted himself to him. Have confidence that the selection of Joseph was every bit as deliberate and important as the selection of King David. So what qualified him for this position? For being so important, we're not told much, but is it possible that what we are told is to carry an incredible significance to us? You know the story. Joseph is preparing to marry the woman that he loves, and we find much of that in Luke chapter 2, and some of that found here, but he's preparing to marry her, and yet his world is turned upside down when he finds out that she is pregnant, and he knows that it is not of him. It's not his child. And so verses 19 and 20 reveal the struggle that Joseph goes through upon learning of at least what has taken place. And at this point, he doesn't know everything that has taken place. He just knows that she is pregnant and whatever it is that she has told him. And what we know about Joseph primarily in the Scriptures simply involves the struggle that he went through. Now look at verse 19 once again. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now notice something. We are told two virtues here. If I could call them virtues, we're told two virtues that Joseph seems to possess. First, he possesses the virtue of being a just man. The virtue of justice. He is a man who is concerned about righteousness and the law. And here the word does mean he was one who felt it important to keep the law. And evidently he was not a law unto himself. He recognized the law of God. He recognized the Old Testament law. And he acted righteously. And that's a good qualification for one who is going to be married to the mother of the Son of God. That'd be very important. So he was a just man. And we find that stated clearly as one of the virtues. But by implication, we're given a second virtue that he has. And that is that Joseph possesses the virtue of love. He loves this woman. The fact that he is a spouse to her clearly implies that he loves her, or he would not be planning to marry her. And then we find specifically that he doesn't want to make a public example out of her. that he's minded to put her away privately. He does not want her to be humiliated. This man loves his wife. His wife-to-be loves her. Remember that Joseph, evidently, according to verse 20 and 21, has not been told the whole story. All that he knows, possibly or potentially, is what Mary has told him to this point. So he's not been given the whole story. And so, in light of the pregnancy that is involved and that he doesn't know everything, this implies a strong love. And you'd have to believe that God selected this man because he would love this woman because of the role that she would carry. So here's a man with two virtues. The virtue of justice, or being a just man, and the virtue of love. Here's a problem. Deuteronomy chapter 22 is the problem. Because whatever we would say, well, here's the particular situation, but as far as the law was made for man, and when man looks at this situation, verses 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy 22 says what's supposed to be done. So he's essentially supposed to be stoned. Because she has been found pregnant and did not cry out against it. And the law says that if a woman is espoused to a man is found to be with child, and she did not cry out, that there was not, she didn't say anything about that, then she would be stoned, and whoever it was that impregnated her as well. You say, but it was the Holy Ghost. That wouldn't be right. But they didn't know about the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was not as known at that time as he would be a few years later. And Deuteronomy 22 does not give an exception for the Holy Ghost. It would just be some wild story. So what is a just man supposed to do? A just man is supposed to follow the law. That's what he's supposed to do. That's the reason he's a just man. That's the reason it says he's a just man. People knew this man is a righteous man. He's a just man. He doesn't go breaking the law. He's a law-abiding citizen. He follows the law because the law came from God. And this was not one of the laws that the scribes and the Pharisees came up to add weight. This was one of the law that part of the law that Moses himself gave, that God gave to him. And so his virtue of being just demands that she is stoned. But his virtue of love says, don't do that. Don't do that. It doesn't matter what she's done, you protect her. And you take care of her, and you protect her from the law. You protect her from these people. And don't forget, we find out in one of the stories that Jesus told and he was involved in, they are still stoning women for that kind of an act. Still happened in that time. And he doesn't want anyone to lay a hand on her. He loves her. So here's a man with two virtues. And the problem is they're standing against each other. We might would call them conflicting virtues. They're opposing virtues. But neither one is neither more valid than the other. Justice is not a higher virtue than love, and love is not a higher virtue than justice necessarily. They're just two virtues, two God-given virtues. And listen, by themselves, they present two very different outcomes. When taken alone. Simply being a just man, if he acts on justice, she has to be punished. If he acts on love, he has to ignore the law. And he cannot qualify as a just man, at least in the eyes of people. Two opposing virtues. What's a man to do? That's what makes verse 20 so significant. I've often been convicted by verse 20. Because it says in that first phrase, but while he thought on these things. While he thought on these things. Joseph could have immediately reacted to what he had just heard. He could have reacted to what has just taken place because he knew what to do. The law told him. And besides, he had two virtues to choose from. All right? I understand what's happening. You're pregnant. I am a just man. I can react to the virtue of justice. Or he could have reacted to the virtue of love. And because both of those were virtues that he possessed, he could have reacted immediately. But instead, what Joseph did, according to the text, is he chose to meditate first on what was taking place instead of reacting immediately. something in Joseph wanted to do both. He wanted to follow justice, but at the same time, he wanted to follow love. And he wanted to do what a just man was required to do. He wanted to be just, not that he wanted to do the act, but he wanted to be just, but he wanted to be loving at the same time. And Joseph, listen, Joseph saw a greater virtue in trying to find a way to keep both instead of reacting and pursuing one. Something in Joseph thought, I don't want to cheat love at the expense of justice. I don't want to cheat justice at the expense of love. And something in him kept him from just going immediately and just out of a natural reaction of a virtue, mind you, and going off and going into some plan and then somehow thinking afterwards, goodness, what should I have done? No, he thought on these things. It's as if Joseph wanted to find an intersection where justice and love could both be met. Amen. And neither one cheated. Amen. And it was in the middle of this struggle that then the angel came. Amen. While he thought on these things, the angel came to him. Thank goodness Joseph didn't just react to a single virtue. It was a virtue. But he saw a higher virtue, and that was not cheating either of the two. How disastrous would it have been if Joseph would have been simply reactive, reactionary? It would have been disastrous. And Joseph would have been disqualified. That brings me to the subject of tonight's message. Biblical balance. Biblical balance. Balance is the result of being true to competing virtues. Balance is the result of being true to competing virtues. The stability that comes from struggling with both instead of reacting to one. It's a refusal to take the path of least resistance and do what comes natural, even if it is the result of a virtue. And listen, it may not just be irony that these were Joseph's qualifications. For several years, a little boy watched him and submitted to him, knowing that one day he himself would hang on a cross and be the answer to the perfect balance between justice and love. The only perfect answer to justice and love. Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't react just to the virtue of justice? I guarantee you we wouldn't be here. If Jesus Christ just decided, I tell you what justice is, and justice is right, because my Father has the attribute of justice, and Jesus could have marched on to planet Earth, and He could have cleaned house with just the same one word, or few words that He created the place with, and we'd have all been history if He would have reacted to the virtue of justice, and He had every right to do so. Or He could have just reacted to love. And you say, well, yeah, that's what He did. No, He didn't. He had to go to the cross because of justice. And He didn't just react to love. I'm thankful He didn't just react to love, because if it would have just been love, I still could not be reconciled to a holy, righteous God. There had to be a payment. There had to be a penalty. There had to be a reconciling that took place at the cross. My friend, Jesus Christ was willing to be the perfect example of balance, because He didn't just take justice, and He didn't take love just because they were virtues. He found and became the answer to the intersection of two competing virtues, and we are thankful and benefit from the fact that He did. And He saw it in His earthly Father as an example. Now, do you believe that creation is a revelation of God? I thought that'd be an easy answer in this room. God has revealed Himself in creation. I'll answer that for you. I believe that. I believe you believe that as well. But how He reveals Himself is not just in the creation that we see. It is also in the natural laws that maintain the order of that creation. Laws of physics that we've given man-made titles to them. But I honestly consider that the law of physics, the laws of physics, however we describe them, are part of God's revelation. They're part of His creation in order that His creation does maintain order. Let me bore you a little bit with some laws of physics when it comes to balance. I'm a preacher, not an engineer. But so are you. So I'm not worried but there might be some out here. Now, balance is achieved when the net force is zero. Let me explain that. If I'm standing here, and let's say that I'm standing straight like this, there are two forces at work. There's the law of gravity that is pulling me which direction? Pulling me down. Now, the other one's not as well known, but it is just as clearly a law of physics. The platform actually is a force pushing up. Otherwise, we'd keep going down if there was not a force there. So there is gravity pulling me down, and the platform, by nature of its materials and its makeup and its mass, is a force pushing up. With one pushing down and the other pushing up, there is balance because the net force is zero. One cancels the other out, or they equal each other, and so I'm able to stand here. It's a very basic principle, but there is stability and there is balance when there are two opposing forces that essentially balance each other out. Let me use my arm as an example here. Let's say that this is me. All right, and so as long as I'm standing perfectly straight, then this mass is perfectly lined up, and so gravity is pulling down, and again the platform would be pulling up. Now suppose that I have another force that comes against me. Let's say that the force of wind comes, a strong Oklahoma or Texas wind comes to push me over. If it does not have an opposing force, what's going to happen? It's going to fall down. If there is an opposing force, let's say there's a significant mass on the other side of me, like Jeff Copes. I've been waiting to get to that part. So there's a force going this way. As long as there's a force on this side, I don't fall down. Because there are two opposing forces, and balance is the result of two opposing forces that cancel out or equal each other, and the net effect is zero, and so there can be stability. There can be balance. But that's a vertical explanation. Let me give you a horizontal explanation. When we were kids, we came up to a railroad track, and what was one of the first things we wanted to do? We wanted to walk on the rail. We wanted to walk on the rail and see if we could balance ourselves. And so I don't have a rail, but I'll try to illustrate as well. I sure wish that camera wasn't going right now. Because in order to demonstrate the rail, then the only way I can do that is on my tippy toes. All right, yeah. Would you be quiet? So let's say that I'm up on tippy toes like this, and if I have my hands down to my side, and suppose there's a rail there, and I'm trying to balance this way, it's very difficult to do. What do we naturally do? We put our arms out. All right, so do we put one arm out? No. Do we put both arms out to one side? No. We get on whatever we're trying to balance on the railroad track, and we get on there, and when we put our arms out, and that way we can, if we start getting off balance one side, the other side keeps us in balance. And it's a redistribution of the mass, and God gave us, He built that in, so that we could have some balance. And so whenever we would begin to fall by going off in one direction, then we could counteract to where the mass would be redistributed and we could equal it out, and the center of gravity would be brought back right to this point right here, and stability would be the result. That if we're going to fall too far to the left, since that's the illustration we would most incline to believe here, fall too far to the left, then you need to get back some emphasis on the right. The other is true as well. You start falling too far to the right, you can adjust properly in the right direction. Now, that's from the law of physics. When one virtue begins to pull us over, an opposing virtue brings us into balance and gives us stability. That's what opposing virtues do. Now, let's take the example from Joseph and the laws of physics, and let's bring them together to what it does for us. Two thoughts here that would be a help to us in ministry, in movements, in churches, in family, in so many different areas. We'll take two thoughts from the life of Joseph. First, we need to be willing to recognize the existence and wisdom of competing virtues. Be able to admit that there are some. See, several factors come together to make us who we are. Maybe in ministry, the person who trained us or raised us in ministry did things a particular way. And we are inclined to consider that to be many times the very best way, or maybe in some cases the very worst way, whatever impact it had on you or whatever effect it had on you. And we come away with either a primary virtue or something that we think this is the way that things ought to be done. Or it may be the way that we were just raised in a home. It may be the experiences that we went to, some of the hard experiences of life. Or maybe some of the challenging experiences in our first ministry opportunity and what took place. And we begin to form potentially certain virtues that gain a real strength in our mind and that become more important than anything else and any other virtue. It might be the personalities that we develop. It might be the people that have influenced us. It might be the movements that we have been in. It might be the kind of preachers that we spend time around, that we begin to let certain virtues rise and we decide that we're going to be true to those virtues. See, when we allow a virtue to just become one, if we don't recognize the existence of other competing virtues sometimes, we might not do that because we see that as compromise. And some even maybe here tonight thinking, you know, you're getting to a point of compromise that we're trying to find a compromise between two virtues. No, you understand. The compromise is cheating one virtue at the expense of the other. That is compromise. When there are two valid virtues and we only see one. And we march off in a direction and we're true to that virtue and we forget the others. That, my friend, is a lot more compromise than when we have the two, the justice and love or whatever the competing virtues might be. We need to be willing to realize however we were raised, however we were trained, whatever we were taught, that we always go to the Word of God and figure out what the virtues are, and that we not just have such tunnel vision that we see one virtue and just act on that, and that we not cry compromise whenever we see something tugging at what we've done for years and years and years. And, men, we need to be able to see as best we can if we lack a competing virtue. Because we get very imbalanced if we aren't willing to look right back here or allow other men to help us or allow other messages to help us. And about the time we disagree, sometimes is when our ears need to perk up because we may be protecting our one virtue so hard and we just close our ears to something else. I'm not saying to other influences. I'm talking about anybody that can point us back to God's Word and help us see a biblical virtue that we ought to put on the other side of what we feel so strongly about, so that we can have increased stability through biblical balance. God, help us to be able to see personally, men, when we lack a virtue. And being pastors, we can be the most inclined not to see them. Because we don't get preached to as much. We don't have people, don't even tolerate people putting their finger in our face like we do theirs and talk as straight to us as we do to them. Unless we come to a meeting like this, and that's one of the many great benefits of that. So men, we need to be willing to recognize the existence of and the wisdom of competing virtues. We are more stable when we embrace them. And don't forget, we are less prone to fall. We're less prone to fall when we are willing to see them and recognize them and embrace them. Second, we need to learn to struggle with both rather than react to one. We need to learn to struggle with both rather than react to one. You know why reacting is so easy? Because it's a virtue. Justice. Let's clean this place up. Let's get things right. Justice is a virtue. It seems natural to react because it's reacting against something which is valid. It's reacting to something which is biblical, and it has a feeling of rightness to it. But also understand, reacting is the path of least resistance. It's the easiest. It's easiest to say the first thing that comes to mind. It's easiest while we're in the heat of preaching to just say it because it sounds good. To say it because it'll get an amen. To say it because of who might be sitting out there or who might not be sitting out there. But the angel of the Lord was sent from God while Joseph was struggling with the two virtues and how to keep them both. That's when the Lord came and said, Joseph, here's the answer.
Amen.
And many times, God might bring us into a greater virtue and a better answer if we'll take time to struggle with what's the answer to keeping both of these and having the balance rather than just reacting against the one. Some of our worst moments are when we react.
Yes, amen.
And when we react immediately. I have more regrets for the things that I have said without thinking than I do probably anything else that I've ever done. Saying them and then thinking, those aren't our shining moments. And that is especially true in the pulpit. We're not under inspiration when we're in the pulpit. Some of our best moments are when we stop and meditate and determine what's the best answer here. I was raised with two statements that have meant a lot to me. Actually raised with one, and then a few years ago my father said the other. He said them both. Not necessarily original with him, but I was raised hearing the good is the enemy of the best. And struggling with the two virtues produces the best result as opposed to the reacting. My father probably had no idea that he was impacting the ministry that I've had as much as it has with one phrase that probably not two or three messages go by without me repeating the statement. It's been a great help to me, and that is this. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. And there's a time probably I thought that was compromise, and I've seen the wisdom of it. It's not compromise. I'll throw in the reason that, and yes, I'm biased, the reason my father remains my primary hero is in large part because of his balance. Seems like he's constantly struggling to give every virtue its due and its best. And it produces itself in ministry, and somebody like that ends up being sought after. Can I give you a few examples of competing virtues? And I'll state up front, I'm not necessarily pulling every one of these from Scripture. I believe that you'll agree with them. Give a few examples and then I'll close. Zeal versus knowledge.
Amen.
Zeal versus knowledge. Well, zeal is important. Thank goodness that independent Baptists have zeal.
Amen.
And thank goodness there's knowledge from the Word of God. There's knowledge that we consider factual. Not just truth, but knowledge. And the Scripture does address zeal versus knowledge. And in fact, it says there are some that have zeal without knowledge, and it's not kind to them. Because they take one particular virtue and lift it up. We need to be careful of that balance right there. especially in independent Baptist circles. Because many times our zeal and our emphasis on preaching causes us to get in the pulpit and behind the Word of God and standing in front of people who are looking for a word from the Lord, and at times out of my mouth, at times out of preachers' mouths, whoever they may be, there are times that we say things that it is out of zeal and it was not according to knowledge. Some things we say in the heat of preaching, we don't even realize sometimes it's not true. And thinking people in the pew all of a sudden begin to question our credibility because we just went off on our zeal and we didn't balance it with knowledge. Or we say things that are not factually correct. I've heard messages in which they forgot the not in the verse and preached the opposite of what the verse said. They didn't get the not. I have preached messages similar to that early on. Then there are those that just have knowledge, the intellectual class. You listen to them preach and you wonder why anybody wants what they have to say. I'm thankful that I'm part of a movement that has zeal. And I've appreciated every message that's been preached. Man, the zeal and the knowledge put there. Man, we just got to be careful. On Sunday afternoons, from 4 to 5 o'clock, I meet with our 9th through 12th grade boys. And we're going through right now a book called The Fallacy Detective. And it's a Christian book, in some ways about Christian logic, but it is helping to detect bad reasoning. Because all the stuff the world is throwing at them, I want them to have the ability to say, that doesn't even make sense. The problem is they'd apply it to me too, in the pulpit. One of the particular fallacies that we've researched, if you've studied logic, it's called the same thing. There, it's called the straw man. And the straw man, what that is, it is something that is employed in bad reasoning, in which you take the statement, the argument that somebody makes, and you make it sound so ridiculous that it's easier to knock over. That's why they call it a straw man. And teenagers will say that if a mother might say, son, I want you to go clean your room. And so he says, you know what? All you want me to do is stay in my room and clean. That's bad reasoning. He is restating her argument through the straw man. Because that's easy to knock down. Because then his friends would say, all my mom wants me to do is stay in my room and clean, stay in my room and clean up. And his friends will believe him, but what he's done, he's used the straw man. Man, if we're not careful, in our lack of biblical balance, we will create straw men from the pulpit. And we'll say things that end up not impacting anybody because it's so easy to knock down because we have gone past knowledge. We've gone past the Word of God. We've gone so far into opinion that we cause us to lose our own credibility. Man, we stand in the pulpits of what is supposed to be the most difference-making movement in America. We must be more careful than anybody else on this planet in having the right balance between zeal and knowledge and struggling with those messages until the best evolves, not just good. How about these two virtues, family versus ministry? Anybody found the answer to that one yet? I'd sure like to talk to you. Family versus ministry. If we're not careful, we have this ministry workaholic mentality that our families end up suffering from. I admit I didn't have all the time with my father that I wanted growing up, but I knew that the ministry wasn't the only thing in his life. He loved my mother and he loved me. I'm thankful for that. I tell you, I know the temptation sometimes to work day after day after day after day because that's virtuous. It's the ministry, for goodness sake. It's God's work. And there's a wife at home who I have a greater responsibility to, a first responsibility to, that I have to take care of and that I might be ignoring. And there are men that just get in the ministry and their families suffer because they're only focused on that one virtue. There can also be men that are so family focused the ministry suffers. The ministry is just a little bit and they're so busy trying to protect their families from the ministry because the family is a greater virtue. I'm so glad my father did not turn me into a victim as a preacher's kid.
Amen.
I grew up thinking church members are the greatest thing on the planet. Some preachers get so focused on family, they lose the balance between ministry and family. How about timely versus timeless? Timely versus timeless. There are some timeless principles in the Word of God that we need to be true to and that apply to our day and time. And if we say we have the Word of God, that it's been preserved all the way up to the day that we have it intact, infallible, inerrant, and that it is all there, man, we got to realize that it is timeless truth and it applies to everything. And we have these great principles of the Word of God. But at the same time, while we're preaching the Word of God, we do need to realize that it needs to be timely and we do need to apply it to the problems of the day, instead of just preaching dry truths. So while we can take the Word of God and we can preach it, we have to be sure that it is relevant, that we are making it relevant. It is relevant already, but that we know and take and apply it to the needs of people in the pew. Other people become so timely, they're trying to become so relevant, they're not faithful to the Word of God. Taking this poll and that poll and trying to figure out what people's needs are. I mean, I don't even know my own needs. The Bible tells me what my needs are, and the Bible tells them what their needs are. We just need to realize we're going to take the timeless principles of God's Word and be in touch with the timeliness of the day and find the best solution to the Word of God to today's problems. How about authority versus humility? The authority of the pulpit versus the humility of the pulpit. Amen. That we know the difference between pastoral authority and pastoral sovereignty. We have authority. We have God-given authority. And yet we're not to be lords over God's heritage. We're not to exercise dominion over their faith. We are to be helpers of their joy, according to 2 Corinthians. We're not careful. Maybe just because of the way we grew up, we revel in the authority. At the same time, there might be preachers that in humility, they treat everything like humility, and that's so important that they don't get up in the pulpit and have authority. It is frustrating today to hear so many messages at times in which in various circles that stands up and reads the Word of God and gives people the options. Well, it could mean this, this, or this. For goodness sake, have some authority in the pulpit. And say, thus saith the Lord. Find the balance between both. How about pastoring versus preaching? Pastoring versus preaching. The needs of people and the needs of being in God's Word and delivering it. And finding the balance between them. And then, how about private versus public? Private versus public. Some men don't care what anyone thinks of them. Others are the product of what everybody thinks about them. Men, we need to have a right private life. And we cannot just standing in the pulpit and being in front of people all the time. That's not who we are. We are who we are in private. Who we are on our face before God. We are the product of our own fellowship and walk with God. And we need to pay close attention to our private lives. But then there are some men that are so stuck away that it's not comfortable in front of people and people never get the benefit of the salt and light that they can be. And they become hermits. Then we need to find the balance between public and private. Well, possibly the greatest help that we could find with us tonight would be this. Every time we see a picture or we imagine Jesus Christ on the cross, that we take those outstretched arms as a picture and a symbol of the fact that if we're going to imitate Him and if we are going to be conformed to His image, we will take competing virtues like justice and love or any others we find in the Scripture, and we'll struggle until we find the best answer between them. I tell you, if the GIBF will be a biblically balanced group of men, you won't have to ask anybody to come. Amen. Our nation, churches, Even religion is looking for biblically balanced people. Even if that's not what they call it, they know it when they find it. God help us, GIBF, to be biblically balanced in our personal lives and then